Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the book of Genesis in the 41st chapter. We're going to be reading this morning from 46 to the end of the chapter, 46 to 57. I want to encourage you to follow along either in your Bibles, or we have the verses, as always, in the bulletin. Again, reading this morning, Genesis chapter 41, verses 47. Actually, I think I'll start with verse 46, so if you have the Bible, you win. Verses 46, I think, through 57. Let's listen to the inspired word of God. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the seven years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. Here ends our reading from God's Word. Keep it open while we study it together. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, our gospel Joseph, we thank you so much that you live and reign over all of us. We thank you that you have shown in the type of a pagan land of Egypt what it means to be in your church. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in a world dying from spiritual hunger, from spiritual famine, yet you feed your people. How we pray this morning, dear Lord Jesus, that you would send your Spirit amongst us, guide our thoughts. We pray that you would reveal to us yourself and that you would reveal your will for us. We ask it in your name. Amen. You remember last week we read about how when Pharaoh had those dreams and Joseph was brought before him, Joseph was given the gift of prophecy by God and he was able to give the interpretation of those dreams to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh gave Joseph an unparalleled name in all of Egypt, Zaphnath-Paaneah, highly exalted one, the one to whom God speaks and it is revealed, the one who is the ruler, and probably the word even means the savior of all of the world. So Joseph is given this exalted title in this exalted position as he becomes second only to Pharaoh, so that he may oversee the 7 years of plenty and then later the 7 years of famine to come. Title of this morning's sermon, you see, is taken from the 55th verse. Let's look at it again. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." So Think of that situation. Every single person who came to Pharaoh, who was considered virtually a god, but who came to Pharaoh begging for sustenance so that they might live, everybody who came needing help, whether they needed corn or wheat, whether they needed it for themselves or for others, whether they were Egyptians or whether they were foreigners, to each and every one, Pharaoh gave the one and only command, go to Joseph. So the outline this morning is really simple. I want to take Pharaoh's advice. I want us to go to Joseph this morning, and I want us to contemplate how God was working in the life of this young man. I want you to notice, first of all, notice Joseph's forgetfulness. Look at verse 50. To Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. So, you know the story then. Joseph married Asenath before the famine came. They had two sons. And the first of those two sons, Joseph named Manasseh. Now, all names, all words, as a matter of fact, have meaning. That's why we call them words. All names have meaning. And I want to notice that thoughtful parents name their children thoughtfully. Perhaps you've been through this process. And most especially for your firstborn, usually, you give a whole lot of thought to what you're going to name. Perhaps there's some person that you want to honor in naming your child. Perhaps there's some idea, some value, some grace that you want to hold up in the name of that child. I suppose more or less all of you know the name of our son, of course, Matthew Henry. You may know that Matthew Henry is one of the great, great Bible commentators. I can remember sitting with our Matt when he was just a little tyke and opening the first of these six long volumes of Bible commentary by Matthew Henry, which had a picture of Matthew Henry and curls and all, the way they used to wear them, and Matthew kind of just screwed up his nose and his friend, he looked like that. Matthew Henry, a great, great man of God, and we wanted to remind our son of the importance of being one who studies and understands the Word of God. So Matthew Henry is his name. When Ray and Robin had their first child, there he is, I'm sure they gave a lot of very serious thought, and they named him Calvin. What a name that is. And I'm sure that they're teaching him about the significance of that name, this great, great man of God. Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh. The word means forgetfulness. Now that seems a little strange. Why would you name your son forgetfulness? Is it because you want them to forget to obey you at every turn? No. We have to give some thought to this. You can look at the verse again. That would give you a little bit of a hint. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. Like I said, Manasseh means forgetfulness, or it could mean that which makes one forget, by the way. Forgetfulness. For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. That's the hint. God has made me forget, Joseph says, all the years of my toil. Now, this is not a reference to just good work. See, we human beings were made to work. That's not a negative thing. I am quite convinced that all the saints in heaven will work for all eternity and will be a great joy to do that. But he doesn't use that word. He uses this word for toil. God has made me to forget all my hardship, all my labor, perhaps you might say, all my misery, you might almost say. See, in naming this child Manasseh, Joseph is saying, God is finally enabling to forget all the bad stuff that's happened. Now, once again, it doesn't mean in the sense that Joseph suddenly had a memory lapse, that it just got to be so long ago, and he's not that old at this point. It doesn't mean that he literally forgot, that he forgot all the things that happened to him, forgot how his brothers threw him in the pit and then sold him to the Midianites, and how he was bought into slavery, and the issue with Potiphar's wife and the prison and being forgotten in prison and so on and so forth. He hadn't forgotten that. If you look down just for a second, I won't read the whole verse, but the very next verse, verse 52, he talks about this land of affliction. Joseph is aware that he lives in the land of affliction, this land of Egypt. So when he says, God has caused me to forget, he doesn't mean by that a memory lapse. That's real important. He doesn't forget who his brothers are in the very next chapter, which we're not going to read, so if you want to, during the sermon time, so if you want to know it, you have to read it for next week yourself. But when his brothers in the 42nd chapter arrive, and they stand before him in the 7th verse, Joseph immediately recognizes them. I don't think that's all that surprising. And what is a little bit surprising is that they don't recognize him. There might be something more interesting there. But Joseph is well aware of who he is and what's happened to him. He's well aware of his brothers and what they did to him. He's well aware of all the people around him and the things that they have done to him. But, you see, God gave Joseph the grace of forgetting all the hurt and misery, in the sense of God gave Joseph the grace of letting go. The grace of letting go all of the hatred and the animosity that he had experienced, all the injustice, all of the harshness which had characterized virtually his entire life. Okay? It can be really hard to forget the bad things which can happen to us. You all know that. So hard to forget the hurts that we've suffered. We all suffer hurts. Most of them are pretty petty. Most of them are pretty small. Somebody says a harsh word to us. Perhaps they commit some small oversight. We don't get invited to something that we thought we should have been invited to. Somebody doesn't say something to us that we thought they should have said. Relationship breaks down. Maybe it's somebody in this very room with you. When you walk down the hall and they're walking down the hall, you conveniently look the other way. The breakdown of the relationship has become a habit. Maybe not just for days and weeks, but maybe for months and years. It can be so difficult to let go of the hurtful things from the past. Some persons experience a whole lot more than just the little petty things that happen to all of us all the time. Some persons have almost unspeakable hurts in their past. I've counseled both men and women over the years who have been really hurt, especially in their young lives and by their families. Maybe it was a drunken father. Maybe it was adultery, unfaithfulness that caused a breakdown between the relationship of father and mother, and it spilled over into the life of the child. Maybe a harshness, maybe a meanness of language or behavior. Maybe it was a divorce. It really hurt the child. Divorce covers the garment with violence. It always does, even when the divorce is justified on the part of the innocent party. But the children suffer. Sometimes even sexual abuse. I've counseled both women and men who were sexually abused by a parent. The kind of hurts that threaten to scar entire lives, that seem humanly virtually impossible to forget. You know, there are lots of hurts that we inflict upon ourselves as well. Not all of our hurts. I'm inclined to think that our worst hurts are the ones that we commit against ourselves, namely the sins that scar our lives. Teenagers commit sexual sin. Maybe he has to suffer a sexually transmitted disease for the rest of his life. Lots of people do. Maybe she becomes pregnant with a child and she's not married. Maybe she opts for an abortion. And she can't forget. She can't let go. People commit crimes. Crimes that dog them for their entire lives. The patriarch Job, you know, that book is one of the most ancient in the Bible. We don't know exactly when and where and who wrote it. But Job may have lived about the same time as Abraham. But we don't really know. But the patriarch Job, you remember the story, he had dreadful things happen to him. Remember how he lost his property? Remember how he lost his children? He lost all of them. Remember how he lost his own health? Maybe you have lost your health. Okay. And remember how one of Job's counselors by the name of Zophar comes to him. You can read about it in the 11th chapter of the book of Job. And I want you to notice, before I read it, I just want to point this out to you. It is true that Zophar is very much in error when he concludes, and therefore says to Job, that all of Job's miseries have come into his life as a specific chastisement or punishment of specific particular sins in Job's life, which is not the case. These were not. Sometimes God does. Often God sends chastisements into the lives of his children, punishments into the lives of those who are not his children. But that's not what happened in Job's case. You know the story of Job. There are other reasons that hurtful things come into our lives, you know. But Zophar, even though he's wrong about that, don't throw the baby out with the wash, so to speak. Zophar is absolutely correct when he reminds Job of the promises of God that we call gospel promises. And so Zophar comes to Job, and this is what he says. He says to Job, would you disagree with anything that he says here? If you will stretch out your hands toward God, if you will put iniquity away from yourself, then surely you will forget your misery, and you will remember it as waters that have passed away. Cleansing you? And your life will be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you will be like the morning. And that is a gospel promise, whether it comes from Zophar or not. That's not a vain promise, you see. And that's true for Job. And it's true for us. It's true for everybody. See? In Christ, Christian, in Christ, all of your sins really, truly are forgiven. In Christ, you have the assurance that all things work together for good because God works them together for good to you who love Him, to you who are the called according to His purpose. That His providence and His grace really are sufficient for you right now. There are sorrows. There are pains in this life. Jesus said, you will have tribulation. And He meant it. And it's true. And don't accept a non-Christian Christianity, an anti-Christ Christianity. You will have tribulation. But at the same time, every one of your tears, right now, you who are in Christ, right now, every one of those tears is being wiped away, and on that great day, they will be finally, absolutely, irrevocably wiped away, and you will not have a memory lapse, but you will forget your misery, and your life will shine as bright as noonday in every single way. The Apostle Paul writes some remarkable words in his letter to the Philippians, the third chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended," he means to have arrived, "but one thing I do," now listen to the Apostle Paul, probably the most sanctified mere human being that ever walked on this earth, "one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." See, Paul knew what all Christians should know. He had a new future in Christ, a new goal for life, a new inheritance in glory, a new understanding of the past. He'd been freed. He's been freed from the past. He's been freed from relying on the past for his righteousness. He's been freed from the sins he had committed, from the multiple beatings and so on that were committed against him. Freed by God's hand. And so, Christian, I want to ask you, do you have things that you need to forget right now, this morning? Are you harboring grudges, bitterness, your wounded pride? The only way you can forget those is by repenting of them. Not a memory lapse, but letting go, getting them behind you. Do you have hurts? Maybe from years ago. Maybe a marriage gone sour. Maybe parents who failed you. You need to turn those hurts, turn those animosities over to God. You need to forget. You need to forgive. Not a memory lapse. You need to forgive, and you need to move on in Christ. Do you have sins which have been crippling your life? Bad habits, impure practices, drunkenness, small dishonesties, hatreds? Forget them. Not a memory lapse. Confess them. Turn from them. Gospel forgetfulness, you see. You can't erase your memories, but you can let them go. And by God's grace, you can cut the chains that bind you. You can change your behavior. You can refuse to let your past sins, your past hurts, control your life. No matter what your problem is, Christ is bigger. Just basic Christianity. Nobody needs to be a prisoner to their past. You can develop godly ways of acting. You can develop godly ways of speaking. You can even develop godly ways of thinking. It's the last frontier, and it's hard work in Christ. But you can even change the way you think, the way your mind wanders back again and again. And again, how? The ordinary use of the ordinary means of grace. You don't need a special sermon. You don't need a special book. You don't need a special seminar. You need the Word of God and trust in the God of the Word. You need this book. You need to study it in 45 minutes on Sunday morning, though more than most churches is not enough. You have to be given to the study and prayerful application of the Word of God. That's God's answer, no matter what the psychologists say, no matter what anybody says. That's what God says. "Go to Joseph," Pharaoh said. "Learn to forget, I say. And for that, go to the gospel, Joseph. go to Jesus Christ and gain the courage to forget. Secondly, I want you to notice not only Joseph's forgetfulness, but I want you to notice his fruitfulness. We're going to look at the 50th verse, then we're going to skip 51, and we're going to read 52. Let's look at 50. To Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him, and then down to 52. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So you see the tie there. So you're guessing that the Hebrew word Ephraim must have something to do with fruitful. And sure enough, it does. When Joseph named his second son Ephraim, he was giving tribute to God's blessings of fruitfulness. Ephraim means fruitfulness, or really it means double or multiple, multi-fruitfulness. Okay? Twice fruitful, or over again fruitful, you might say. I wonder what fruit it is that Joseph is honoring when he names his second son fruitfulness. He's naming his son saying, God has made me fruitful. You get that now. For Ephraim's whole life, Joseph is going to tell him about why he's named that, just like the way Manasseh was as well. Well, children are always the gift of the Lord. That would be the obvious one. And so you might notice, well, twice blessed. Maybe he's saying, this is my second son. And Psalm 127 reminds us that every single child is a gift from God. Every single one. And so maybe that's what he's saying. I assume there's probably part of that just happens to be in God's providence. Matthew, the name Matthew, literally means that, by the way. It means gift of the Lord. You know, if you have a child by the name of Matthew, teach him that. Remind him of that. Well, Joseph probably means that. But you know what? Joseph also had this incredible fruitfulness in the gift that he had in being able to interpret those dreams and becoming Zaphnath-Paaneah in Egypt. What a privilege. What a ministry, you might say. See, to save countless thousands of people from famine. And you know, it was going to be even a greater blessing than Joseph knows at this point. Joseph isn't going to save just the Egyptians. He's going to save the Jews. He's going to save his brothers who hated him and rejected him. He's going to reconcile. God is going to use this to reconcile Joseph's brothers to Joseph. And the really important thing, God's going to use him to reconcile those brothers to God. You see, the purpose of the Christian life is to be fruitful. It is to bear fruit. You remember what Jesus says in one of those discourses on the night before he died in the Gospel according to John in the 15th chapter? I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. My Father is glorified that you would bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. It's an essential part, it's a non-negotiable part of the Christian life to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus is talking about there. He's talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Those virtues, those graces which the Holy Spirit brings into the life of every man and woman and child whom He indwells, and enabling us to grow in loving God's commandments really by seeking to keep, to fulfill God's commandments. We've been redeemed for that purpose. Remember in the first chapter, in the fourth verse of Ephesians, when we studied that a while back? The apostle says, you know, that we have been elect. That's the Greek word. We've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's why God chose you. that the fruit of His Holy Spirit would be evident in your life. That's the reason. Don't ask why, Lord. This is why. So that God might be reflected in you the way you were created to be. The image of God. Christian, can they tell? Are you giving clear evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, particularly in your unguarded moments? Are you giving the evidence to your pagan co-workers or neighbors? We're not talking about your church friends. You know, we put on our good behavior for them. Or how about the angels when they're watching and nobody else is around? Are you giving evidences to men and angels that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you and you're growing in the grace of God? Those virtues, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. They're very concrete things. They're not feelings. Love. Can you have compassion? Real love is love for the unlovely. That's love when God loved us. Absolutely unlovely. That's the test of love. Can you have compassion? Can you forgive? Joy, not worldly happiness that just happens to happen when you happen to like the things that are happening. But the deep-seated confidence that God is sovereign and He's wise and He's good in every single thing that He sends into your life. Go to Joseph. Not just the patriarch, but to the gospel Joseph. And learn about fruitfulness. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only Joseph's forgetfulness and his fruitfulness, but I want you to notice his faithfulness. Let's look at verses 48 and 49. So Joseph gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. I want you to notice Joseph's faithfulness. By faithfulness, I mean plain, ordinary diligence. I mean tenacity in doing everything his hand found to do in order to fully accomplish the task for which he had been appointed not only by Pharaoh, but by God. Remember, Joseph is still serving a foreign king in a foreign land. Joseph is feeding the Potiphar's and the Potiphar's wives of the world. He's eventually going to feed his brothers after all they did to him. He could have let them die. But he didn't, because he was diligent. He was faithful. It didn't just happen. It did not just happen. How many people do you know who could plan for 7 years that they didn't even know were going to come? Notice his industry. That's an old-fashioned word. Man, we need a return to old-fashioned words. Because we threw out the words and then we forgot the idea. Industry. Look at verse 48. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food. He gathered it up. He laid it up. He laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Industry. There's a town by the name, there's lots of towns in these United States. They're named Industry. It doesn't have to do with naming them after some mill or something. It has to do with a Christian virtue when those things were more prominent in our society. It's a gospel grace, little thought of in the lazy age in which we live, where people do the least that they can do. Joseph took every opportunity to do everything that he could do in the cities and in the fields. Look at verse 46. That's why I added that verse on this morning. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt, and he could have sat beside Pharaoh on a throne and appointed other people to do it. Don't appoint other people to do your work. Do it. Be pleased to do it. Nurture industry in your life. Notice his perseverance, verse 49. So Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. He gathered so much that he stopped counting. He couldn't count it anymore. You know, most people at that point would quit working. But he doesn't. He stops counting, but he doesn't stop working. He continues. See, it's industry, doing everything that your hand finds to do, and perseverance, continuing to do it as long as God has you there to do it. He never looked back from the plow that God gave him. These are gospel graces. These are gospel graces. And so are you faithful to your duties as a Christian, as a Christian employee, as a Christian father, a Christian mother, a Christian student, so on and so forth? Are you industrious? Or do you do the least? Are you persevering? Or when it's enough, you're done? Did you do all things without complaining or disputing? Philippians 2:14. Are you obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as unto the Lord? Ephesians 6:5. It's inescapable. What you do for good or bad is done to the Lord. The only issue is, what do you do? And how do you do it? Are you doing all things as unto God? Or are you doing all things as unto a king who is foreign and who has made a slave out of you? Is that the way you see the king of the universe? Go to Joseph. Go to the gospel Joseph. And see how he did all things well. Even as Joseph went throughout all the land of Egypt, even so, Jesus Christ went from town to town and nobody could stop him. We must go on and preach the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus said. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only his forgetfulness, his fruitfulness, his faithfulness, but I want you to notice his foreshadowing of the gospel, Joseph Christ. We've been doing this all along, and it's really all the verses. I'm only going to point you to the very last verse, and then I'm going to run through quick. Verse 57. Do you not see Christ in this? So all countries, every nation, all countries came to Joseph in Egypt, Jesus Christ in his church. All countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. It's amazing how Joseph prefigures over and over and over again the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel Joseph. In the 46th verse, if you look there very quickly, you'll notice that Joseph was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. It's a small thing. Jesus Christ was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. In the 46th verse also, I've already mentioned it to you, Joseph was diligent to go throughout all the land of Egypt. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, was diligent to cover all of the towns of Galilee and Judea, and he sent out his disciples to cover the rest of the world. In the 50 to 52, Joseph rejoices in his children. He's a dad. He rejoices in his children. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. Takes the words of, and it's a little complicated, I know. He takes the words of Isaiah, who also had some kids, remember? He takes the words of Isaiah, chapter 8, and verse 18, and he applies the words of Isaiah to Jesus Christ. Here I am, according to the writer of Hebrews, this is what Jesus says. Here I am, and the children whom God has given me. And Christian, you are a child of God. Joseph endured patiently for the blessing that he would bring to others, and Jesus Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Joseph ruled over the whole world, in effect, and distributed the only way to life there ever was. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead and gave good gifts to man. As Pharaoh directed people to the one and only source of life, go to Joseph, he said. So God directs all men everywhere to go to Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, because there is no other name by which we or anyone can be saved. And finally, I want to notice this. Just as the very last nation to actually come to Joseph for life was none other than the seed of Abraham, the Hebrews, those who had originally hated and rejected this cornerstone named Joseph, so Jesus, who in his years in the flesh was hated and rejected by his own, yet became the cornerstone. I believe the day is coming, that's how I interpret the Scriptures at least, the day is coming when those native branches which have been cut off will be engrafted back on the olive tree, and Israel will be saved. All of these things foreshadow the gospel Joseph. And they point out to us in a shocking way how this book has got to be the Word of God. It's got to be true. Somebody can't make that up. It's too complex. We only dealt with 10 verses. And I forget how many similarities Arthur Pink finds. 3,000 or something, I don't know. He finds over 100, I think, that he thinks that he sees. It reminds us of the reliability of this book, but it reminds me, and it should remind you, of something far simpler. It really shouldn't be all that surprising, should it, child of God, that the children of God would reflect their God. That's why all the similarities. Yeah, the 30-year thing, that's interesting. It comes from God, and that's to show us, to point to Christ, to show us this really is the Word of God. But the outstanding things, have you noticed that? The outstanding ways in which Joseph is a type of Christ is in the graces shown in his life. And in that way, Christian, you and I are called every bit as much to be types of Jesus Christ, pointing to the one and only Savior of the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do confess to you that so often we fail to reflect your character as we ought to do. Thank you for loving us not because of any grace in our lives at all, but for loving us for your own sake. And so we pray, dear Lord, that you would cause these things to be written on our minds, that we would not forget them, that we would think about them, that we would act according to your call for our lives. We pray that you would touch our hearts this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. remind you that there will be some elders down front to pray with you or to talk with you. I encourage you to come right after the benediction and now receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.